Thank you, Nathan, for sharing with us. I trust that your Bibles are still open to Matthew chapter 11. Your hearts are ready to receive what it is that God has for you this morning. You know, we come each week to the Word of God, and we remember the words in Hebrews. It says the Word of God is living and active. You ever think about that? You know, it's not just ink printed on paper. It's the supernatural power of God in your life. And it says it's living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, able to divide joints and marrow between soul and spirit, able to discern the thoughts and intentions of your heart. So I trust that God wants to do that work in your life this morning, whatever the circumstances that you are in. Whatever your situation is, I believe that as we speak the words of God, that the Holy Spirit will make the correct application for you. You know, there are many images that capture the idea of rescue for the desperate, aren't there? You know, you think of the oasis in the desert, the lighthouse in the midst of the dark and stormy sea, the first glimpse of the rescue party for the person who's lost in the forest or on the side of a mountain. You know, when we even think about those scenarios, we can get that sense of relief that we would feel if we were in a situation like that, desperate and wandering and ready to give up. But then when all seemed lost, when all seemed hopeless, our salvation draws near. And at the end of Matthew chapter 11 is an invitation, as Nathan just read. And it's an unusual invitation because it will only be appreciated by people who see it from a certain perspective. And for many people, it's practically meaningless, but for others, it's the most beautiful and gracious and merciful invitation ever extended to mankind. It's an invitation that's filled with promises that are so glorious, they're almost incomprehensible. The second group is those that see this invitation like that lighthouse in the storm, the oasis in the desert, the rescue party in the wilderness. Jesus calls them those who have ears to hear. I mean, he says, "Come to me." Can that be true? Can the sovereign and holy Lord of the universe actually be inviting people like us into his presence? I mean, listen again to those marvelous words that we just heard. "Come to me, all you who labor, are weary, and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am humble, gentle, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." It's our joy this morning to consider those verses along with the rest of chapter 11. And I know that on any given Sunday morning, there are many different circumstances in the lives of those who gather here for worship. Many different motivations to attend the service. Many different emotions based on the events of the past week, or maybe even the events of this morning as you prepare to come to church. And our tendency might be to read this promise and make immediate application to our situation and the circumstances of our lives. You might be in a place where rest, meaning relief from your problems, sounds like the greatest gift ever. Or in contrast, you might feel encouraged this morning. You might see yourself as a strong and capable person, and the idea of finding rest doesn't really make sense to you because you don't feel weary or heavy laden. Well, wherever you fall on that continuum, you know, whether at one extreme or the other or somewhere in between, my primary goal this morning is to help you see that this promise is not related to the circumstances of your life at all. Instead, it's a promise meant to address the condition of your soul. So in order to accomplish that goal, we need to do two things. First, we need to take a broad view of this passage, and we need to be okay with just addressing the general themes that we find there. Now, this can be a bit frustrating because there's a lot of great stuff in the details, isn't there? But I just, for this morning, want to encourage you to stay with me and remain focused on the macro view. You know, we can hopefully get into the micro view. You can look at some of the details, maybe even on your own. And second, we need to set the proper context for Jesus' comments. To do that, we must remember an important fact about this biography of Jesus. Let me ask you a question. Who can answer this? How is Matthew's gospel organized? Is it organized chronologically or is it organized topically? Who remembers from our previous studies? This is a scary thing, right? When a guy asks you a question, you think, oh, wait, what if I give the wrong answer? Topically, that's right. All right. Thank you to our associate pastor there in the back. That's important to remember. Matthew organizes, he groups together different events and speeches by topic, not in the order in that which they occurred. For example, Randy just finished a 3-part teaching on discipleship from the end of Matthew chapter 9 and all of Matthew chapter 10. But we learn when we compare Matthew with the Gospel of Luke, which is organized chronologically, we learn that the events of Matthew chapter 10 actually happened well after what we're about to look at in Matthew chapter 11. Does that make sense? It's important because it helps us to remember to ask the primary question as we begin a new section of Matthew. What is the topic that he's addressing? What was the Holy Spirit's purpose through the human author in grouping these particular events together in this section? When we ask that question, we discover that Matthew chapters 11 through 13 contain a series of encounters, and they describe various reactions that people have to the ministry of Jesus. Matthew has gone to great lengths over the first 10 chapters to reveal to us and to prove to us that Jesus is indeed the promised Messiah. He's the Christ, the King of the Jews. And now starting in chapter 11, we're going to get an idea of how different people responded to that revelation. And this morning we're going to look at three different responses and learn what we can from these examples. And the first we read about in verses 2 through 6. I mean, John the Baptist, you might remember from Matthew chapter 4, is in prison. He challenged Herod, who was the provincial ruler appointed by Rome. He challenged him by calling his marriage to his brother's wife immoral. Herod didn't like that, and his wife was especially upset about it, so John ended up getting himself arrested. And during that time, which may have been as long as a year, John was receiving reports from his followers about the activities and the teaching of Jesus. And at some point, he sends a few of them to Jesus and has them ask Jesus the question that we see in verse 3. Are you the expected one, or shall we look for someone else? Now that's an interesting question coming from John, isn't it? I mean, after all, he's the one who first announced to the world that Jesus was the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, as we just sang. And he also declared, I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God. And now, he says, basically, I'm confused. Now, I need to let you know that some dispute this interpretation and say instead that John was merely asking the question on behalf of his followers, and he sent them to Jesus so they could hear his claims firsthand and be encouraged. That's how some would read this passage, but I disagree with that. I think it's clear from Matthew's account and from the parallel account that we see in Luke chapter 7 that the question is John's. He is asking personally. And in addition to that, I don't think we should really be surprised that John had questions or was confused about the activities of Jesus, because listen to the other things he had to say back at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. John said, he, speaking of Jesus, speaking of the Messiah, He who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor, and he will gather his wheat into the barn, and he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Now, most of us don't know much about winnowing forks or threshing floors or any of that stuff, but if you've been with me to India, you've seen how they do this with rice. They have the rice with the husks in a big pile, and they take a big fork or a shovel, and they figure out which way the wind is blowing. They throw it up in the air, and the wind blows the husks to one side, and the grains fall straight back down to the ground. So you end up with a pile of rice and a pile of rice husks, which they burn. They do the same thing, obviously, with wheat. That's what he's talking about here. He's talking about separation. He's talking about judgment. Some people are going to be in one pile. Some people are going to be in another pile. This pile gets burned up. So John saw Jesus in both his work as Savior and his work as judge. And you can imagine then, John, exhausted and emotionally drained from his time in prison, hearing in the words and work of Jesus nothing about judgment or conquest. And in addition to that, he might be asking, why is Jesus way up north above the Sea of Galilee doing all this stuff? Why isn't he down in the city of the king? Why isn't he in Jerusalem? As Jesus was healing, he was proclaiming the kingdom, he was calming the storm. But here was his appointed forerunner. Here was John the Baptist suffering in prison while the wicked King Herod continues on as before. Where was the judgment? Jesus was not what John had expected. And John, of course, was not the only one who struggled with this, was he? Bless you. And we see that same struggle in the lives of many of Jesus' closest followers. They were continually had to adjust their expectations and their understanding of who Jesus was and what he had come to do. I think the same thing happens to us. We come to faith in Christ, we begin to live our Christian life for various reasons. We assume that following Jesus comes with certain promises and guarantees. And suddenly we find out that that's not necessarily true. We find ourselves in situations where we say, this can't be right. God could not possibly be allowing this to happen to me. But he does. And it's like our preconceptions and our understanding and our expectations for God and then the reality of who he is just have a head-on collision. We sometimes realize that God is a lot different than we thought he was, and we'd better get back into the book and figure out where we went wrong. You know, because I have personally gone through struggles like that, I can be encouraged, incredibly encouraged, by Jesus' response to John's question. I mean, it's the perfect blend of love and grace with correction, isn't it? He patiently reminds John that his ministry is consistent with the role of the promised Messiah. And he does that by quoting several passages from the prophet Isaiah, including the passage that Jesus had used to originally announce the beginning of his formal ministry. We read about that in Luke chapter 4. John had the job description right. Jesus is both Savior and Judge. He just had the timing wrong. John was not able to see the bigger picture from his perspective, and perhaps his courage and his patience was worn down from his time in prison. And Jesus ends his response to John with a gentle rebuke, "Blessed is he who does not take offense at me." This is an encouragement to John to trust even when he doesn't know what Jesus is doing. John was receiving reports about Jesus' ministry. What he was hearing was inconsistent with his expectations, and his response was confusion. Jesus told him, "Go back to the Word. Compare my actions to the prophesied role of the Messiah. Don't stumble over your false expectations and your misunderstandings." I think that would be good advice for us as well. You agree? And after this conversation with John's followers in verse 7, Jesus turns and addresses the crowd that has apparently been listening in, and using John's ministry as a starting point. Jesus gives an increasingly negative evaluation regarding their reluctance to respond to what should have been obvious to anyone willing to listen. He says through verse 13 that John is clearly the prophet that God had promised, the one who was to be the forerunner of the Messiah. And we see in Jesus' words a repetition of many of the arguments that he's used before. In verse 10, Jesus cites Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. And in quoting that verse, he's applying a passage to himself that originally spoke of the coming of God, or God's Messiah. And once again, Jesus is making it clear to the Jews that he is the promised king. And as he has before in Matthew, Jesus makes the distinction between this physical earth and the kingdom of heaven. He's already said that John the Baptist is more than a prophet. And in verse 11, he says that John is the greatest man ever born of a woman. In fact, that's in light of the fact that he was God's chosen instrument. He's the one that was sent to personally witness and announce the coming of the long-awaited Savior. Jesus says this is an honor and a privilege that elevates John above every other person ever born. And yet, compared to citizenship in the kingdom of heaven, even that exalted position is practically meaningless. Then in verse 13, Jesus says something very plain and compelling. He says, "For thousands of years, the law of Moses and the prophets were telling the Jews something in advance. The Messiah was coming." And now with John's arrival and his ministry of pronouncement, that period is ending because the king has come. The words of the prophets and the law of Moses is now being fulfilled in himself. I mean, that's such an incredible claim. Sometimes it's hard for us to really let the scope of that really sink in. It's consistent with statements Jesus has made before. We already studied Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. Jesus said, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill." This kind of statement is repeated in places like John chapter 5 and Luke chapter 24. In John chapter 5, Jesus told the religious leaders, "If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he spoke of me." Jesus is saying that the law of Moses was speaking specifically about himself. And on the Emmaus Road in Luke chapter 24, Jesus has an encounter with two of his followers after the resurrection. And it says, "Beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, Jesus explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scripture." I mean, in all this, Jesus is saying the same thing we've heard in Matthew several times before. The evidence is overwhelming. The king is here. The kingdom has come. It's not that you cannot believe. It's that you will not believe. And he addresses their reluctance directly. In verse 14, he says, "If you are willing." Then in verse 15, he says, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And this phrase is one that we'll hear again, especially in chapter 13. And it basically means that the physical act of hearing is not enough. It's more important to take in what is heard, to comprehend it, and then to assimilate it into our lives. Luke gives us a parallel account of this event in his biography. And there we discover that some in the crowd were, in fact, these kind of listeners. They had not only responded to John's ministry, but as they were listening to Jesus, they responded to what he was saying as well. But Matthew does not tell us about those who were responding favorably. Instead, he chooses to focus on the reluctance of those who stubbornly refused to put aside their preconceptions and prejudices and respond to what was being freely offered. And you can see that the rebuke that follows, compared to what Jesus said to John, it becomes increasingly serious. In verses 16 through 19, he basically says that they are just looking for reasons not to believe. He gives an interesting analogy. Jesus says, starting in verse 16, "But to what shall I compare this generation? It's like children sitting in the marketplaces who call out to the other children and say, 'We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not mourn. For John came neither eating nor drinking.' And they say, 'He has a demon.' The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, 'Behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.'" I mean, he compares John's ministry, which was pretty austere and hard-hitting, he compares that to a dirge or a funeral song. John called for mourning and repentance, and he lived an ascetic lifestyle. And people looked at his ministry, his critics, and they said, "But he's demon-possessed." And then Jesus came, and his ministry, by comparison, is like a wedding song. It's like a celebration. It's time to sing and dance and rejoice, as the bridegroom is here. And those same people look at Jesus' ministry, and they say, "Ah, he's a glutton and a drunkard and hangs out with all these losers." In other words, for them, the specifics didn't really matter. They were already predisposed to reject information that did not contribute to their personal agenda. So Jesus is rebuking their reluctance. He ends his critique with a parable, "Yet wisdom is vindicated by her deeds." And there are a couple different ways to understand this parable, but the one that I think is most consistent with the context is this: the wisdom of John and Jesus, as they lived out their respective roles, was vindicated not only by their respective lifestyles, but also by those who followed their teaching. And this is especially clear in Luke's version, as he records Jesus as saying, "Wisdom is vindicated by all her children." Ultimately, God's wisdom, as displayed in the life of John, in the life of Jesus, and in the lives of their followers, would be proven correct despite the opinion of their critics. And the reluctance on the part of those who witnessed Jesus' ministry firsthand is a pattern that we see throughout the Gospel of Matthew, and especially in this section. Jesus is saying, "You are ready to reject and to find fault regardless of the manner in which the truth is presented." It's clearly not an inability to understand. It's a refusal to receive. Now, I've witnessed this reluctance firsthand when sharing the truth about Jesus with non-Christians, and maybe you have as well. There is sometimes a resistance, a stubborn unwillingness to believe, even when someone is presented with very compelling evidence. Now, obviously, the ultimate origin of that resistance is spiritual, but on a human level, I often find that people are resisting belief for reasons that really have nothing to do with logic or truth. And I think I've already told some of you about the time that I was on a plane, and I sat down, and my seatmate next to me had on a Jewish Star of David, so I just led into a conversation about religious faith, and it turns out this guy's the professor of philosophy at Texas A&M University. I don't know why. I guess I assumed that professors of philosophy would be in first class, not back there in economy with me. But here we were sitting side by side, and you can imagine we had a pretty interesting conversation. And we talked about all these things way up here, all these esoteric ideas about religion and whether truth is relative and different theories about how we can know what is true and how we can know what we believe. And this guy was totally opposed to any idea that Jesus was the way, the truth, and the life, and that there was any ultimate truth, and that there was a heaven and there was a hell. And we talked about all these different things. And like I said, the information stayed, or the conversation stayed on this really intellectual level. Well, just as we were about to land, I said something, I don't remember what it was now, that made him angry. His face turned all red, and all of a sudden, he starts talking about this fundamentalist, legalistic Baptist church that he went to when he was a kid, and how he felt that his Sunday school teacher had harmed him spiritually and had abused the other children in the class. And I realized we just wasted the last 2 hours talking about all this stuff up here, because what was really going on is that this guy was angry at this Sunday school teacher and the harm he felt like he had done. That for him, the evidence didn't matter. For him, it didn't matter whether Jesus was or was not who he claimed to be. Instead, he was choosing not to believe based on an emotional reaction to a bad experience that he had as a child. I mean, if it had to do with Jesus, he wasn't going to believe it. You know, I've seen this reluctance manifest itself because of a desire to maintain a hidden immoral lifestyle. Or someone who really just wants to pursue materialistic gain and comfort. Or someone who just simply wants to rebel against a parent or another authority figure. I remember when I was in Haiti and we were sharing with people and we got a very common response. They would listen to what we had to say. They would say they believed it. We asked if they would like to place their faith in Jesus Christ as Savior. They would say no. And it was really confusing until I got to this one young man and I asked him the same question. You know, would you have any questions about what I've said? No. Do you believe it's true? Yes. Would you like at this time to place your faith in Jesus Christ? He said no. And I said, why not? And he says, well, because I want to keep drinking and sleeping with my girlfriend. I thought, well, at least you're honest, you know. It isn't always true, of course. There are different reasons that people reject the claims of Jesus. But I'm convinced that oftentimes there is this deep-seated reluctance. Something very difficult to detect. And I think oftentimes we can even fool ourselves. And so there, some of you might be in that place right now. You understand what is being taught. At some level, you even acknowledge it as being true, but you continue to resist, you continue to meet the claims of Jesus with reluctance. And then we begin a new section. It starts in the same way that the previous one did. Jesus began. In verse 7, he began to speak to the crowds. Now in this new section, starting in verse 20, he began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles were done. Now, as I mentioned before, John the Baptist may have been confused by Jesus' ministry because it lacked that aspect of judgment that he had predicted. Well, if John eventually heard of this event, he was probably encouraged, because here we see the beginning of Jesus' ministry of judgment, that ministry of judgment that will find its full expression at Jesus' second coming. Because in this passage we find the third and by far the most negative example of the three. If John was confused and the majority of the crowd was reluctant, these last groups, the majority of the people that inhabited the cities named in this passage, they can best be described as indifferent. They just didn't care. And we'll see that Jesus reserves his most severe rebuke for them. And in this passage, we also see the word that I used to develop my title, repent. This is an incredibly important biblical concept, and one that I find is very often misunderstood. Do you remember the way that Jesus began his public ministry? It was way back in Matthew chapter 4. What was it? The first thing Matthew records him as saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." It was the first note in his preaching, and it remained a constant throughout. One commentator wrote, "People will never advance spiritually unless they acknowledge sin and take the first step of turning away from the evil they have done." And it's crucial that we grasp this idea, because our tendency is, even for those of us who've been born again by the Holy Spirit, our tendency is to slowly distance ourselves from God and begin trusting more in our own thoughts and our ideas and our priorities and our desires in life. Isn't that true? We all tend to do that. And repentance is not about being sorry, although that's included in the idea. It is instead a revolution in thought and action. It's a complete change of direction, away from sin and unbelief and towards God. And I've titled this message, "Responding in Repentance," because I see a similar pattern in each situation. John was challenged by Jesus to repent, to change his mind regarding his expectations and the activities of the Messiah. The crowds are rebuked for their resistance, and they need to repent of their reluctance. Now, those first two situations, obviously, I made some assumptions to develop my point, but here in verse 20, it's plain and straightforward. Jesus is denouncing, he is reproaching, he is rebuking these cities for their wicked indifference and their refusal to repent in spite of the very powerful miracles that he had performed there. The cities named in this passage were in the same area. They're all on the north side of the Sea of Galilee. Clearly, Jesus was well known in all three places. They had ample opportunity to witness his miraculous works and to hear his teaching. As I read through here, I found several things about this passage that were very unsettling. First, he uses the traditional prophetic expression, "Woe," to begin his statements. That is an exclamation of grief combined with warning and compassion. The prophet Isaiah, as an example, used this expression 22 times to call out those whose actions and attitudes had aligned themselves against God and his purposes. I mean, when you are addressed by Jesus, you do not want him to start his sentence with this word. One translation says, "What horrors await you, Chorazin?" Another says, "Doom to you, Bethsaida." And then Jesus compares these first two cities to Tyre and Sidon. These are cities that every Jew in the region would be familiar with. First of all, because they were close by. And secondly, because they were known as traditional enemies of God. They were involved in pagan idolatry, and they had been denounced several times by Old Testament prophets. And yet Jesus says, in the day of judgment, it will be better for them than for you. But I think his most frightening comments are reserved for his hometown, Capernaum. In their own eyes, the majority of these residents see themselves as exalted and near to God. And Jesus says, not only will you not be exalted to heaven, you're going to descend as far as possible in the opposite direction. He then uses what might be the most notoriously wicked city, Sodom, as a contrast to Capernaum. I mean, Sodom is a city that's used over and over again in the Scripture as the proverbial example of ungodliness. Yet even that city will not be judged as severely as the majority of those living at that time in Capernaum. I mean, Jesus' comments reveal that there will be degrees of punishment. on that final day of judgment. Those who had greater opportunities will be judged more severely than those who had less. In fact, as these verses clearly demonstrate, the notorious pagans will be better off than those who witnessed the truth and were indifferent to it. Unbelief is a worse sin than ignorant wickedness. And that's a sobering thought, isn't it? And finally, and I find this to be very interesting, based on our typical thoughts about miracles and those kinds of things, Jesus did not regard the miracles he did in these towns as merely something that should be like exciting and amazing. Instead, his miracles were primarily meant to alert people that a holy God was in their presence. And their proper reaction should have been repentance. I mean, look at what he says about Tyre and Sidon. He says they would have repented in sackcloth and ashes. Luke adds they would have sat down and mourned. Jesus is saying that the proper response should have been a deep sense of grief over sin and unbelief, a deep consciousness of their own wickedness and guilt. Instead of responding with indifference, they should have taken a position of extreme humility. Now, I don't normally do this, but when I read this, I can't help but think of our own country and our own community. Not in the sense that we regularly see dramatic spiritual manifestations or physical miracles, but rather in the sense that we have benefited tremendously from the principles and truths found in Scripture, and we have almost unimaginable access to spiritual truth in the United States, don't we? I mean, whether you have ever personally witnessed a physical miracle or not, and maybe some of you have, you definitely have been impacted by the freedoms and the benefits that come from living in a country that's been heavily influenced by the teachings of Jesus Christ. I remember traveling to Dharan, Nepal with a small team. Josh was with me on that trip. Doug was with me on that trip. And Dharan itself is a pretty remote place, but then we got in a bus and we went up into the mountains and we walked down into a valley on the other side. And it was one of the remotest places that I have ever visited. I mean, some places, some houses that we would visit, and we'd walk into the yard, the people would flee into the forest. So they could, who are these strangely dressed, pale-skinned creatures, you know, coming into my yard? But I sat with one family, and they were people who collected and sold firewood. And I talked to them a bit about Jesus, and they had never heard of him before. They had not, until that day, they had never met a Christian. They'd never seen a Bible. They did not have any idea about life beyond their simple village. And in light of this passage we just read, I can't help but think that on the day of judgment, those animistic, ignorant Hindus will be better off than people who live in my neighborhood. I mean, being exposed to the truth clearly and repeatedly and yet remaining indifferent is a tragic way to live, and has incredibly tragic consequences in eternity. So we looked at three different scenarios: false expectations, reluctance, and indifference. Jesus challenges us with correction that ranges from the gentle to the severe. In each case, in whatever situation we find ourselves in, we need to change our direction. We need to respond in repentance. And then we come to the final section of chapter 11, which begins at verse 25, and it ends with the beautiful promise that I mentioned earlier. And as we end here, I want to make several observations and make a few final applications that I hope you will find helpful. And first, I am encouraged in this section by what I see as a beautiful blend of God's role and our role in regards to salvation. I mean, this is a big topic. If you're familiar with it at all, you know that it generates quite a bit of controversy. But in this chapter, we see both presented side by side with no apparent contradiction in the mind of Jesus. We've already read, "If you are willing," and we read, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Then in verse 20 through 24, we see the condemnation of those who should have responded but didn't. And of course, the invitation we'll consider in a moment from verse 28 is an open invitation, an opportunity freely given to everyone listening. But then we also see in verses 25 through 27 that God has, for His own good pleasure, for His own purposes, determined to hide things from certain individuals and reveal them to others, and has given the responsibility for this revelation to His Son. And one thing I noticed, I didn't have the chance to study how often this occurs in Scripture, but I noticed that for Jesus, this is a beautiful and wonderful thing because He begins this section with praise. Did you see that? For Jesus, the sovereign plan of God in salvation is a cause for worship and a cause for joy. And I know this can be challenging, but it can also produce in us a tremendous security and comfort when we realize that God is both the one who gives the invitation and the one who makes it possible to respond. Are you willing? Are you hearing? And as Jesus would say, come. And second, and I'll finish with this, I want to come back to the idea that I touched on in my introduction. This promise at the end of the chapter is one that is meant to address the condition of your soul. For that reason, I've gone to great lengths this morning to emphasize the idea of repentance, because it is the thread that I see running throughout this chapter and the door through which these promises can be received. Just very briefly, let me trace this idea by focusing in on a few key words. And these words are descriptions that characterize the repentant heart. Look in verse 5. The poor. I mean, does that sound familiar? Do you remember our teaching from Matthew chapter 5, verse 3? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is what? The kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who see their spiritual bankruptcy. They are the ones who are ready to receive God's truth. Then in verse 11, he talks about the least in the kingdom of heaven, the insignificant, those without any pride in themselves but so grateful to be part of God's family. Then in verse 25, he says the infants, the little children, as opposed to the clever and the intelligent. I mean, this isn't unusual, is it? Jesus said in another place, "Truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever then humbles himself as a child, he is greatest in the kingdom of heaven." I mean, God, of course, is not condemning intelligence or wisdom. He's just saying and teaching us over and over that it can be a hindrance when we use it to decide that we know better than He does. And finally, we see verse 28, those who see themselves as weary and heavy laden. And not necessarily because of the economy or because you're thinking about where you're going to go to college, but primarily weary and burdened with guilt and sin and the treadmill of trying to please God by your good works. I mean, do you see the commonality in all those descriptions? Humility, helplessness, a lack of confidence in your own wisdom, and a willingness to throw yourself on the mercy of God. It's these characteristics that produce in us an attitude of repentance. It's these attitudes that make us like those lost in the storm, finally spotting the glimmer of the lighthouse. And when we see it, when we come to the claims of Jesus with this heart of repentance, that's when His invitation is the best news that we've ever heard. Come to Me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take My yoke upon you and learn from Me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For My yoke is easy and My burden is light. Responding in repentance is how we receive His rest. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we consider these three examples, Lord, and we are encouraged by Your gentleness, and we're sobered by the severity of Your statements, Your judgment. Father, I know in this situation, as we sit here together, there's probably represented every different condition, every different heart condition, just in this room. And we trust that You are doing Your work in each one. We want to come to You in humility and trust and thanksgiving. In Jesus' name, amen.